wrestling with the, all of the ideals of the beautiful gospel, and then yet the reality of what it takes and what it's like to live in a very really a challenging and a broken world. We are people who bring our wounds and our own struggles into those situations, and yet, you know, just as we've encountered in these in the last few weeks, particularly kind of at a geopolitical level, it's just come straight on us again with such an unmistakable, just overwhelming quality. So hopefully we'll get a chance to dig into this further this week. I got way more slides than we'll get to, but that's just because I set them up so I know where I'll go next week when we don't get there. And if my voice gives out, I'll just be letting some of you read the slides and talk amongst yourselves. But what we've really begun to talk about, and we've certainly been speaking about this for several years now, is this invitation to continue beholding the truth of our being in the face of Jesus, that it might become more and more the way of our being. And that way of God's being in the world is a way of cruciform love. Brad Jerzak's wonderful threefold expression, the love of God is self-giving, radically forgiving, co-suffering love. And it is this kind of love that is really all that we can hope for in the midst of life in this broken world. And the summary way that often is talked about, what does living that kind of Jesus-like life? It's not coming in with the sword on the white horse like we saw. No, it's the donkey entering Jerusalem. It's the weakness and foolishness of submitting oneself, God's self, into the hands of angry sinners and people who just consider you mad and out of your mind because all that you're revealing about the nature of God and your Father seems completely antithetical to everything either that they want to believe or have come to sort of assume about who God is. And that's so true for some of us. And so we fight back against it, and we even ultimately, you know, put this God to death. But yet that's the way that the power of God, which is in the weakness of the cross, begins to defeat and transform and ultimately will make everything new. It just seems too slow. It seems too illogical at times. You know, we ask these questions and the common phrase, God's love wins. Love wins. Well, does it really? Like, this is where there's great struggle. Come on, let's just not, you know, let's ask the tough questions. Let's wrestle with it. There's times where I don't want to go this way. It hurts. I want to wave a magic wand and see the little ones that Celine has brought to our attention. You know, premature, what, many weeks they've been just getting their strength and getting a few pounds on their tiny bodies, and now, you know, one of them has such a downturn. I don't know where you go with that kind of pain and suffering. It's certainly at the geopolitical level. You know, when you see the suffering that's going on in the world, and humanly speaking, what on earth will ever bring peace to the Middle East? We can't understand that. Why does it take so long? What might it require of us? And how does one move from just spectating or, you know, living in the ideas, living in our heads, to actually participating in this recreative love in the world? Last week we watched the trailer and then a scene from the Justice Bureau. I'm hoping that most of us are familiar with the themes of it, or perhaps you might have clicked on the links since last Sunday or rewatched them. You know, the notion that there's this plan, and the question we ask, well, how does a good God who's all-knowing, all-loving, right, put air quotes around that, how could this good God who's supposedly in control, why does all this crap happen? Why does all of this pain and suffering happen? What kind of a plan is that? And it's because, you know, certainly we seem to have largely bought into, in the Western Christian frame, both Catholic and Protestant, certainly inside charismatic evangelical circles, this notion of the will of God like a dot. It's like a fixed point on a very detailed pre-planned map. And as they portray in the movie, you've got to stay on plan, and God keeps things on plan. And the second clip we looked at was this, you know, one of the upper top agents in the Adjustment Bureau, this group of angel-like people who can stop the world and freeze it and go in and influence the mind and change the way things are, nudge them sometimes or make more dramatic interventions in order to keep people, quote, on plan, because you can't be trusted. Humanity can't be trusted with free will. We'll blow ourselves up, we'll destroy ourselves. Well, there's certainly a case to be made for that point of view, but the nature of God's way in the world is just not like that. And so, you know, the counterintuitive, the mind-blowing quality of what Jesus did in, you know, the Word becoming flesh, living among us, embodying weakness and foot-washing love of even enemies, and then, you know, a willing laying down, a making yourself ultimately vulnerable to your creatures that they would crucify you. It turned everything upside down, and these poor disciples on the road to Emmaus, standing in for all of us, you know, said, he was the one, i.e. we had expectations, we had notions of the nature of God that were just built on some really sincere but completely wrong assumptions. And this is so true of all of us. And so the long journey is, you know, when he finally unveils the truth of who he is, and their eyes are open to see what is, right? It's not, they didn't make this Jesus, you know, resurrected and Lord, but they began to perceive and see what was already there, as Martin Luther says. And then Jesus says this remarkable thing. He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he takes them through the whole, I guess you would say, the highlights of the Old Testament story, but it says everything from beginning to end of the Old Testament sort of collection of books and scriptures, and he shows them how it all pointed to him. Well, that's just crazy if you think about it. So as I suggested a couple of weeks ago, we only kind of just read these verses. We're thrust upon some really perplexing situations in the faith journey, especially if we put ourselves in the shoes of the people of before Christ's time, who had, you talk about, we still see through a glass darkly. I mean, they had the barest glimpse, the faintest outlines. They were literally those shadows on the cave wall that we talk about in Plato's allegory of the cave. Such a dim and poor representation. They were so far from the reality itself, but they did the best they could with what they saw. And here's Habakkuk wrestling with their situation. Israel's in exile. They've messed up their bed big time. They're sitting in the mess. They're experiencing profound suffering and deprivation and just anguish and confusion. And Habakkuk just gives voice to everything that's out there. Again, I'm trusting some of you have had a chance to read this. The overwhelming sense of God, you know, is this your plan? Surely you don't plan to wipe us out. Verse 12, you've sent these Babylonians here to correct us, to punish us for our many sins. Again, toddlers with crayons, doing the best they can to try to make sense and portray things as they are. God didn't ordain punishment that was sort of his retributive thing, but Israel began to experience its own sense of the pinch of and pain of its own choices, its own folly, in how it related to other nations. And of course, there's all kinds of evil out there that doesn't have any kind of logic to it. So this is the nature of the world. But it's not just cause and effect by we did this, therefore that happens. And we've, you know, the gods must be angry, as we said last week. And we've got to figure out how to get them calmed down again and turn them to our side. But it's real anguish, Habakkuk and Israel in exile is trying to make sense of this. And I just threw this verse in chapter 2, and I'll pause it here in a moment, and we'll jump into these texts. But again, put ourselves in Israel's place. This is actually a remarkable verse 4 in Habakkuk 2, because it says, this is sort of, again, Habakkuk trying to understand and hear the voice of God as best as he can hear it, through a glass darkly, with his crayons. This is what he senses is said. And of course, you know, again, we've talked about the whole Brad Jerzak thing. It's a big side conversation we've been having for months now about how do we let Trinity reimagine our whole understanding of the nature of Scripture. You can't hold on to some of the notions that we were raised on. God's Word is absolutely trustworthy. It is absolutely reliable. It's so essential for forming and deepening our faith, but it itself is not always bearing faithful witness, especially in the Old Testament, to the nature of the God who's always been there. It's been seen through their lens, described through the lens, and so it's going to be a mixed thing that we've got to read with the Emmaus road disciples read the Emmaus Way as Bradger's Exodus. So, but here's one of the verses that just you can pull through, and it's pulled through in the book of Hebrews. It's pulled through elsewhere in Scripture, and it's really key, and it's verse 4. I take no pleasure in anyone who turns away, but the righteous person will live by, and I've chosen New Living Translation, way to go here, live by my faith. Sometimes we say live by faith, and we think we're living by our faith. It's our faith that makes this happen. No, no. Faith is seeing what is. It's seeing what is out there. And so, you know, Habakkuk is just still wrestling with this. You know, he's sort of getting these little veins of gold and truth inside the kind of the muck and mire of life in a broken world. But there's this affirmation, someday the earth is going to be filled with an awareness of the glory of God. And again, we've talked much about what there's so much in that term. The glory of God is the essential nature and being of a person or thing, right? So the glory of God is his essential nature. And be, Father, I've given them the glory you gave me in order that they may be one, in order that they may know the love you have for me might be in them. That's Jesus, John 17 prayer. This notion of glory is rich and multi-layered. And so what Habakkuk is given a glimpse of, and he has faith to look way beyond, to transcend his trauma and see that there is coming a day where there will be a willing, knowing, experiencing, expressing, embodying the essential nature and being of God in the world. But it ain't there yet. And so here's the struggle. Here's Habakkuk trying to come through in the third chapter, in the final chapter. There's this sense of holding on to hope against hope, and recentering oneself in the deep surety of who God is and of what he's promised. They, again, only had tiny little fragments of things to sort of hang their faith on. We have a sure hope, it says in Hebrews, an anchor inside the veil, inside this one who became the Word, who became flesh. So there's an extraordinary way, which we've got so much more to take hope in, and yet we still struggle. So I thought maybe what we would do is we just stop and chat a little bit about the kind of realities we face in our lives that are like Habakkuk, and just see where the conversation goes. And of course, we will continue to plow through some of these familiar themes and in a few moments. But let's just stop and throw it open to the group. Just talk loud for us if you can, so we can all hear each other. And Stephen Allen, don't be afraid to chime in if you want to jump in if you're listening. So, how does this land for you guys? Anybody identify with Habakkuk at times in your life? Paul, you've come through a painful season. You must have, okay, how long, Lord, am I going to be agonizing with this back pain, with this like seemingly intractable situation? I mean, this is the real stuff of living in a world that's not yet, you know, healed up and filled up and overflowing with the love and the goodness of God.
Yeah, well, it's still a struggle, that's for sure. It's just, you know, and it's the same for Maggie. I mean, we're both suffering the same thing, and yet there's constant prayer all the time for me, particularly for her, and yet I wonder what's going on because I don't seem to get any answers. And I mean, I've struggled through a lot with my retirement, and even to this day, I'm still not used to it yet. It still bothers me that I am.
I'm not retired. Doing
what I like to do.
Have you retired? Were you making another announcement that you're retired?
No, I've been retired now for, I guess the last time I went was 2 months ago, so I'm retired.
Okay. I'm just wondering which retirement we were talking about.
I kind of wonder sometimes because it just seems to be so frustrating that I don't get answers.
Yeah.
And I don't know, is it me or is am I not living the right life? I don't know.
But Paul, thanks for saying that, because that's exactly what we are left with if it's about our faith and about us kind of, quote, getting it right. I mean, seriously, I crashed and burned as a young adult in my faith journey because that's the assumption I'd made. I must be doing something wrong. Why is this painful thing happening to me? We have built such an illusionary and completely misguided and ultimately terribly damaging way of seeing, but I'm with you. I still, what have I done, Lord? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And we always struggle with those kinds of things because the system, our religiously inherited frame, has often told us that's what's happening, that this is a God who's in control, so I must have, quote, done something to cause this.
Yeah, I find it very confusing sometimes, too, because when you look from different sources, you sort of get different takes on the situation, and, you know, you can get various pastors and other people supposedly in their know, and each one's offering a different opinion, and you sit there, or a different outlook of my particular situation, I guess, and it gets very confusing, because you sit there, who do I listen to? You know, and they're all using their interpretation of the Bible and their interpretation of what God is saying, and I don't know.
You know what strikes me about that being wrong at the very root of that, like almost an oxymoron, is if we only hear God and God only responds because we're doing the right things, then how would any of us ever find a connection with Jesus, because we would have to hear him first in order to make the connection. But if we can't hear him unless we're doing the right thing, then we're caught in this circle. But the fact that each one of us was able to hear, however we heard, the voice of God calling to us long before we did anything right should rule out the fact that we only hear God because we're getting it right. Then we never would have heard him because we weren't getting it right in the first place, so we wouldn't know him. So it's this, the very fact that each of us heard him before we did anything right should rule out what, yes, most of us have, especially those of us raised in a Christian or a religious background, have been taught since the time we were little, right? That, oh, who sinned? This man or his parents, right? Why is he blind? Because somebody must have done something wrong, and no, that's not the way things operate. So why we don't hear sometimes, I can't answer that side of things, but I certainly don't believe in my mind that it's based on our performance. I'm not saying like everybody else, sometimes I don't think that, but at least I could step back and say, oh yeah, I know that's fundamentally wrong, that thinking.
You know, I find some people, I think you guys have a bit of an advantage, if that's the right term to use, being brought up in a Christian background. See, for me, I wasn't. I rebelled against it.
Yeah.
I mean, my mother, who was devoutly, well, as you all know, was a believer and prayed for me constantly. And the more people started to talk about it to me, the worse I got. The more cynical I got, the more I would fight it. And so I think that sometimes maybe that is still coming to the surface, and I'm still dealing with it, and it's causing a lot of confusion in my life sometimes.
Well, your mother wouldn't have to pray so much if you weren't such a bonehead and resistant. So, you know, that's why your mother prayed so much. Your mother actually would have had a lot more time on her hands if you weren't such a bonehead.
That's putting it mildly, I guess.
I think the scriptures promise, or tell us, that we're going to go through the fire, though, and God promises that we won't be burned. So the scripture doesn't say you'll be going through the fires and hard times if you don't do everything right. It comes to us all. It's life. Life is hard. What he promises is that he will be there with us. And yeah, it is hard when we don't hear the answers when we would like to hear them. And that waiting on answers is a very tough phase. Well,
and you know what?
Well, virtues.
Growing up in a Christian household, mine wasn't particularly, but I've gone away to church from the time I was a little taught. Isn't it always the big advantage that you think it is? Because if you coming later in life, you have no preconcepts of this is it, this is it, this is the answers and everything. You can be more open to what God's really about. we have to get rid of these old things that we used to think. We have to open our minds more to what God is really like, instead of what just the church taught us when we were little. So yeah. Don't look at that like that.
There's pros and cons.
Yeah, there's pros and cons to that. That's not a disadvantage to you. In some ways, it's good. Yeah.
We all have some undoing to do. Yeah.
That's it.
It's just different undoing.
Or quantities.
And Joy, to pick up your point, Joy, to pick up Joy's point, this is after the resurrection. The disciples are eating, enjoying fish on the shore. And in the John 21 passage, Jesus lets Peter know, as he told them before his crucifixion, after the, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Great. The Son of Man must suffer. And, you know, never, Lord, never going to happen to you, right? You know, boom, get behind me, Satan. What's Peter still struggling with? This is after resurrection. Jesus has been resurrected. Peter, I tell you, you're going to be led away you don't want to go. And we think it's pretty clear language. They would have understood. You're actually going to have your arms spread out in a cruciform way. The cruciform life is that we are always going to be kicking against a life that is like the Son of Man, like the, you know, like our Lord and our Master. We're not above it. It is actually part and parcel of what it means to follow faithfully the way of love in the world. It's just that our Western, particularly I don't mean just the prosperity gospel. I mean, we have a Western sort of success and, you know, oh, this wonderful overcoming. And, you know, it's the Joel Osteen. Joel's a nice guy, but Joel's just probably not helping some of us dial into a more balanced understanding. That's not a defeatist thing. It's a reality thing. And it sets us up for disappointment and disillusionment, I would suggest, when we really miss that the essence of this life is cruciform, is cross-shaped.
Paul, you say...
Does that make sense, Joe?
Yeah, Paul.
Oh, go ahead.
Paul, you say, you're not sure which voice to listen to, and I would lovingly say to you, listen to the voice that's within your heart that is saying, I love Maggie, and I want her to be well. That is the most brilliant, most beautiful voice we can listen to, and it's a soft heart, it's a pliable heart, it's the heart of a son, which you now have come to understand. And so you think of your journey where the previous Paul would get pretty angry and pretty fed up and walk the other way and the heck with all this. But now it's a Paul that's a Paul that represents the heart of his father that says, no, I'm going to walk with you through this and I'm going to stand beside you. And this really sucks and I wish this was better, but I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. And I'm like, oh, I've heard those words before. That's the heart of Daddy coming out in Paul. And so your frustration is legitimate, but it's also beautiful because it's a lot better than just being angry and walking away and saying, the heck with this, because I can't control it and I want nothing to do with it. So it's a beautiful expression of love to, you know, to want nothing but the best for another. It's the very heart of God. It's the very heart of Dad. That shines through. And so if there's a voice to listen to, it's that voice of love. It's that voice that's deep within your heart, Paul, that's the true person you are, that is sticking in there with Maggie and yourself and you know, being an awesome son.
And it doesn't really matter which interpretation and which particular pastor or which you listen to. None of it is actual 100% gospel. The only gospel is your heart, or if you hear it from God. And unless these people actually spelt something that is the polar opposite of what you fundamentally know to be true, then just accept it for what it is. It's truth to a certain extent, but it's not from God and it's not from your heart, but it's acceptable. Because you can't just listen to one version.
Go Mags, come on. You got it, girl.
But you know,
I asked Ellen if she wants to jump in, but if there's someone else in the room who's on the roll, just go for it. But Ellen's got, I think, in her work, she does a fair bit of this. Go ahead, jump in.
Marilyn wants to say something.
Yeah, we'll go. I was just thinking, you know, Jesus said to Peter, when you get older, they're going to take you places you aren't going to want to go. And I'm thinking what he's saying is, and it did happen, and that's going to happen. But what Jesus is saying to us, but I will be with you when it happens. And I think that's the whole point. And we, as humans, would like Jesus, we think, oh, you really love us. Okay, lift us out of the situation. If you really love us, don't let us go through this. But life isn't always that way. Sometimes he does, but lots of times we have to go through it. We are going to go through it, just like Peter did. But Jesus has promised to be with us through.
I'm so thankful that I didn't grow up as a Christian. Yeah, you know what? Because the way I look at it, I mean, how do I look at it? I don't even know how to put it, other than saying that. But I think I heard somebody talk about the word Israel being like, the meaning of it being like, we who wrestle with God. That sounds to me like the...
Is it Jacob?
Yes. Jacob, like, that sounds like a good... And you're wrestling. Maybe it's MMA you're doing right now, but you know, it's wrestling or boxing. It's better place to be than, speaking for myself, not a Christian. I mean, I think back to that time, it's terrifying. It's absolutely terrifying. I'm not gonna say more because I'll bawl.
Thanks, Chris. Alan, do you want to jump in? Just come on in. We'd love to hear your thoughts.
Excuse me. Such beautiful comments, for sure, and I definitely resonate with the idea of Father, Son, and Spirit never abandoning us, and yet there's those times when it just feels so much like that. I mean, each of us have had that experience. One thing that has been happening in the work that I do with inner healing with people is that the Holy Spirit has been having me be curious about their interpretation of how life should be, and then their judgment and their decision of what they're struggling with. And then what's happening is the Holy Spirit is revealing it with them in the struggle, instead of like, oh man, I'm having a hard time putting words to this. Here's an example. A young woman has struggled with Asperger's for years, and was always told that it was something that needed to be driven out, because that's something that makes you have a sensation in your body, through your brain, through your whole system, that's like electric, and it's like, ugh, and it makes you agitated. So your behavior then is very strange, with, for lack of a better word. That's not very gracious. However, when somebody's afraid of what you're seeing, or what, and they're trying to get it out of you, then you are separated. You become rejecting part of you. And so what Mama Spirit, I do call her Mama Spirit, has been revealing to this young woman in particular, is that there's nothing bad that God has created within her, and he loves all of her, but it is, part of her has been totally misunderstood, completely misunderstood, and was not to be demonically driven out. That's what her, so she's had fear of all of her life, because that's what they did, as an exorcism, but it never left, because it's part of her. And the Holy Spirit is showing up and showing her that if that part went, all of this beautiful, loving characteristic of this lovely young woman would be gone. But the idea is that when we interpret things in our lives as being bad and something that we should be afraid of, then we see everything as like a demonic bad thing. And so what my encouragement is to ask the Holy Spirit about the things that we are individually struggling with and that we're calling bad, or even terrible disappointment. Like Steve was a pastor, and for years it was very disappointing and crushing, and I couldn't understand how God could ever bring something good out of that time. And yet that's what he's doing. But it had to come through me coming before the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Spirit, and welcoming a new story, new eyes, and then inviting the Holy Spirit to reveal through nature, through a river, through anything and everything, looking for the sacred presence of every person, place, and situation in love's kind, instead of from this demonic side or scary, fear-based side, but to allow the love and the healing and the revelation to come and reinterpret what I'm going through, and to reinterpret even what others are going through, to give them those different eyes. So that's...
So beautiful, Ellen. So good. I mean, you think about, why don't we take what we've often talked about, the story of Cornelius, right? And the massive paradigm shift that God's trying to take. This is, again, post-resurrection. Holy Spirit is poured out. On that day you will know I am the Father. And they're still struggling. Don't call unclean, Peter, what I am called clean. Don't call demonic what is part of the mysterious forming of very diverse persons who each are uniquely beautiful if you have eyes to see it, right? It's like, holy crap, is the church, we've been doing that. We've been labeling stuff. We're in the binaries. This is evil. This is good, you know? And it's like, are you kidding? Good thing we don't have to work. If we can get free of that, there's such a life that awaits us. Anyway, oh, that's such a beautiful illustration. Carry on. I didn't mean to jump in on top of you there, Ellen, or Steve, if you want to.
Well, Michael, if I could add something, because, I mean, it is really our perception, naturally speaking, is most often twisted from our own kind of cultural kind of milieu that we've actually grown up in. And so when you grow up in, like, this person who grew up in a very charismatic environment, I mean, the assumption was, well, that's demonic. Well, that's like terrifying. It's like, oh, then I've got something inside of me that is, like, having to get rid of it. But I mean, even death, I mean, you know, we're talking about the cruciform life, and, you know, this passage, second, you know, Hebrews, it's just a tie to this idea, but since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And so when we hear this, we immediately import the idea of our bodily demise, death, right? But I think it's actually beyond that, because what Jesus shows is truly the case about the nature of God is he actually is the dying God who literally gives himself for the sake of the other. And so much of us, so many of us literally are subject to slavery of fear of death. I mean, just, you think, okay, well, wow. Okay, so what if in our watching, in actually watching the revelation of God in Christ Jesus, that we're literally watching, oh, this is what life's about. This is about how I give myself away in order to actually be that life-giving source to the other. So we don't have to fear that death anymore. I mean, we just imported so much baggage into this idea of death that we're literally so fearful of it that we can't even sacrifice or even give ourselves away for the sake of the other. And so, but I just find it fascinating. I mean, Jesus says, I came to die. Well, why? And we assume, well, it's because, you know, we did something bad and he has to... No. He's demonstrating the very nature of the Godhead in his giving himself, and he can never have his life extinguished. And yet we, as image bearers who are dependent upon his life, we're afraid to give ours away, and so we try to grasp it and take. Anyway, I just throw that out there because death is just like this whole cruciform idea. Anyway, I'll just stop there.
You've nailed what Jesus goes on to say. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. But whoever, quote, loses it. Now, the sad thing is, when I was a zealous young Christian, I actually agreed with a really twisted notion of that I was supposed to be anti-myself, and I wasn't supposed to be a human being. I wasn't supposed to have feelings. And so anytime I was, and this is where you get into trouble with this, and the reason why I'm a little bit extra sensitive on this, and I know you're not saying this at all, but I'm just offering it as a quote warning for the theoretical audience out there, is that we think that self-denial is kind of like we're supposed to deny being human. And it's like, holy crap, Jesus was just waiting for me to actually be fully human and fully myself. So I could have opinions that the toxic guy who was just leeching life out of me in university, that was a broken puppy. And I'd have to say, oh, it must be me. I'll just have to suck up more, and having no boundaries and having no sense of self and no, oh, you know what? I don't want to be your friend again tonight. I want to go out and do something. It's okay to have natural human desires. But as Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, so never coercion. I lay it down of my own accord. And this is the nature of God. It is truly self-giving. There is no coercion or control in the way of love. The Son does not have to die, as the Word. He willingly comes through to that place of submission and offering himself. So you're it's so helpful what you're saying, Stephen and Ellen. This is, you know, just bang on the point. This is but yet the struggle with the cruciform way of life is, gosh, it does cost a lot. And so much of what we've built up in our mind's eye of what it's all about, it's like, I mean, a year ago right now, I was just getting ready to leave from 2 weeks of hospitalization. And what had triggered me in this sort of significant collapse, yes, there were physiological things happening in my adrenal system, but there was this overwhelming fear. And it was a fear related to, oh, maybe my heart's not working. Maybe I'm finally going to have that heart attack that I'm afraid. My heart's actually, it seems, in reasonably good shape, despite all, you know, the pounds I've been carrying, way too many pounds for too many years. But it's like, ah, yes, this is fundamentally at the root of so much of what robs us of the gift of participating, of seeing, of enjoying the truth of our being and allowing that to flow through us in the world. Anyone in the room want to jump in? I saw Dave Rapley back there giving us some big applauses, and I'm sure there are others in the room. Anyone want to jump back in the room in the conversation at this point? Come on, Dave, you're smiling. You can't just smile back there. I can even see it in the long, way back shot. Rapley's just all over what you're talking about.
Oh, I just love what Ellen's talking about and Steve's talking about, and it's that journey to truth that sets us free. And you know, there's a lot of things. Look, you read Habakkuk, and I read it, and Michael, you know, I'm a little bit twisted in some of my thinking. I think the whole entire scripture is nothing more than a person that's got a self-inflicted God problem because he didn't understand who Dad was from the beginning. If he actually, and you know, we've talked about it, I've had a couple conversations this week with some dear friends about God being in control, and I have to go back to Genesis right at the very beginning. Whatever purpose the story is, whatever it's supposed to be, and you know, if it's just as simply a story, it's one of the most beautiful stories of a dad that comes along and says, look, son, I just have one rule, don't eat from the tree. And the son eats from the tree, and Dad comes back to have a conversation with him. Where's the performance cutoff? Where was the cutoff? Where was the, and we interpret that where Dad lays down the law, but if God was in control in the first place, then there's no way that Adam could have eaten from the tree, because God would have controlled Adam to not be able to do it. But Adam had the freedom, and then Dad had the freedom to come to Adam and said, who's placed all these crazy thoughts in your head, son? And he asks questions. He doesn't make comments. He doesn't make judgment. And then in love says, hey, son, I just need to protect you from going all the way, because I don't want you to live with these lies for the rest of your life and now eat from the tree of life and own all these messed up ideas of shame. And it's such a love story of a relationship that is not based on performance, but it's based on a conversation. It's based on love. And it's the law of love that Dad's pouring out, and from that law of love comes his sovereignty, because sovereignty means that you're applying the rules. I think we've misunderstood the rules. It's the law of love, not the love of the law. And so if God is sovereign, he's sovereign over that law of love that says, you're my son, I will die for you. I will die for you so that the truth will set you free. I will lay down my life for you. I will do all those things that Steve and Ellen talk about and we're all talking about, but not from a place of control, but from a place of love, which has become completely misunderstood.
Totally, totally. And you know, if I could just quickly throw a couple of slides back in the mix here, because we're picking up right where you're taking us, Dave. It's this notion of, you know, we are constantly, like the Old Testament writers, like ourselves, like Peter, like Saul of Tarsus, right? We don't see things as they are, we see them as we are. And so we've reinterpreted, we've come to assumptions about ourselves, about God, about the world, about everything. And it's just part of a reality. It's not that we're bad people, our lens is just colored, and it's just depending on what that mix of tints is, that what we're going to see, what light, what color light's going to get through, and lots of other ways you can play with the metaphor there. And as you know, in Plato's allegory of the cave, that, you know, it's the assumption that everything on that cave wall is somehow the real, the true, and it couldn't be further from the truth. It's a dim shadow at best, and there's only one who's truly been fully above ground to fully see everything as it is. It is the Word become flesh, the one who was face to face with the Father, says John. He has made, and he is making fully known the face of the Father, the nature of this God. This is no one has ever seen God, John 1:18, right? But the one who has been in the bosom of the Father and who is in the bosom of the Father has, and it is making him known. And this is the ongoing journey and adventure of faith. And so all the ways in which we've been locked into this Old Testament shadow, and we just, instead of continually saying, I got to turn and relook at Jesus, got to relook in and through the lens of Jesus, there is so much more for us to reimagine here, as St. Hilary says, continue to expand our thoughts until they're worthy of God's own glorious self-revelation. That's why we need community. That's why stories like the shack and everything else help us start to recognize where there's such dissonance, such incongruity with the God who is there and with the truth of our being, just as we are compared to not. And just, I had to push through to the Thomas J. Ord quote, because he really does help us so much here, I think, in understanding this quality, this nature of divine love is uncontrolling. And he says this, and we read this before, but let's read it again. Big words, but they're there, and you can reflect on them later. The model of God is essentially kenotic. In other words, self-giving, unending love poured out. Says God's eternal nature is uncontrolling love. Because of love, then, and the nature of that love, God necessarily provides freedom or agency to creatures. And God works by empowering and inspiring creation toward well-being, not coercing, not threatening, not intimidating. God also necessarily upholds the dynamics of the universe because those dynamics derive from God's eternal nature of love. And so this is, in the mystery, in the foolishness of God, the way love wins, the way that the path that we are invited to walk that will lead us on a journey of becoming authentically human, genuinely ourselves, and fully alive. It may hurt like hell at times, and it may not all turn out the way that we want. My heart's torn out for the little ones, Selena. It's just like, what? We weren't made for this kind of sense of loss and separation and the trauma of it. These young preemies are have been going through such a thing, and to think one of them might now not make it through the struggle and the parents and all. It's just like, that's just one of innumerable millions of situations of dire and heartbreaking suffering. I don't get it. I don't understand it. I can't make sense of it. It's Simone Weil in her wonderful works that say Brad Jerzak's faith. She says, you know, I don't understand the infinite distance between the indescribable goodness and love of God and the indescribable evilness of the human heart and of you know, life in this world. And there is no, but somehow they meet together in the outstretched arm of Jesus, in this one who dies. And there is something that she finds some consolation, some hope, something in there, in the one who says, behold, I am making everything new. If you don't mind, I'd love to just push through, put this clip of Hidden Life on. It's short, and then we'll have a little bit more time to talk about it. But if you haven't seen this remarkable film, it's on a bunch of the streaming services. Okay, it's not your easy sit-down escapist Friday night movie. It's a really thoughtful, wonderful portrayal of a real story. My favorite filmmaker of all time, Terrence Malick, Thin Red Line, so many other good films. This was, he had a couple I thought were quite as good as his earlier works. This one, I think he knocked it out of the park. And it's all about the invitation when it's completely against the grain of the culture in pre-war Nazi Germany. And then as the war unfolds, a small little Austrian farming village that this one man dares to have the courage to not just fall into step swearing allegiance to Hitler and of the treatment of the German people toward the Nazis toward Jewish people. And it's just a breathtaking film. So just consider this. And if you haven't ever seen the film, it's worth seeing at the right time, and it's a beautiful cinematic experience, and it's an extraordinary story. One of the most, and this is, by the way, you put Brian Zahn, Brad Jerzak, and Kenneth Tanner, this is in their top three films of all time. Can't say for Paul Young, but they swear by this. And this one, David Peck and I saw at TIFF when it was first released, and we saw the two primary actors on stage talking about the roles afterwards. Remarkable film, a hit in life. Enjoy this.
Remember the day when we first met? I remember that motorcycle, my best dress. You looked at me and I knew how simple life was then.
Raiding other countries, preying on the weak. If our leaders, if they're evil, what does one do?
You have a duty to the fatherland. The church tells you so.
You cannot say no to your race and your hope. You are a traitor.
I can't swear loyalty to Hitler. Think your defiance will change the course of things?
Yeah, no!
If God gives us free will, we're responsible for what we do, what we fail to do. I can't do what I believe is wrong.
not sure if you caught that dialogue, and if you see the film in its entirety, it's just, I mean, I was weeping, especially toward the end of the film. They paint the tombs of the prophets. I help people look up from these pews in dreams. This is what, unfortunately, we've done as the church, and we've almost inoculated people, right, as he's saying here. And we think we'd be so different from those who lived in Christ's day, but, you know, we're armchair. We could be armchair followers, he says. We create admirers. We don't create followers. Christ's life is a demand. We don't want to be reminded of it, so we don't have to see what happens to the truth. This is like prescient for today, for our society today. The post-truth, the alternate facts, all the stuff that's just risen up in the last 6, 8, 10 years. A darker time is coming when men will be more clever. They won't fight the truth. They'll just ignore it. I paint their comfortable Christ with a halo over his head. How can I show what I haven't lived? You see, this is the tacit knowing, truthful knowing at play. And he talked about this is the John 15, authentic abiding, authentic in being indwelt by and indwelling the love of God. Someday I might have the courage to venture. Not yet. Someday I'll paint the true Christ. This character in the film is the voice of, you know, this is Terrence Malick offering a profound commentary on the nature of religion and on what sadly so many of us find ourselves in, both as a society as well as individually in our faith journeys. And for me, it's just extraordinary that this this whole film is sort of unpacks around this theme, written by George Eliot. You know, she has to pick a male name because, of course, the sexism that exists back then and the discrimination against female writers was profound. So, but she writes this out of this. Her writing was out of this overflowing idealism and activism that she could make a difference in the world. She believed affecting social change through a quiet poetics of participation, enacted in the small and intimate moments of everyday life in which an idea or a vision is turned into practical politics. By that, she just means politics means polis, public life, public doing, public goods. And then here's the famous quote that she quotes in this piece of literature. And this is what the film, this is the final postscript on the screen at the end of this film. Quote, the growing good of the world is partly dependent on unhistoric acts, and that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been is half owing to the number who live faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs. I think that's a pretty good description of what the cruciform life is all about. And so I, you know, just... So we'll pause there, probably not share any more slides. And I know that's a little bit of a heavy note, but I don't know, did you get where that was going? Did that make sense? Does that connect for you with this invitation to participate in the divine love of God? It's just to me such an extraordinary, again, I see stuff in films that you don't have to see, but this one just took my breath away when I saw it. And it's just like, oh my goodness, this man. And he was constantly, in the scenes of the film, he's constantly being berated by interrogators, by Nazi officials. Do you think you're little? No one's even going to remember what you're doing. Just mouth the words of this oath and you'd be over it. And his commitment to principle, knowing what it would cost him ultimately, was just breathtaking. He would not do it. And you would think that's not going to be a rip. That's not going to make a whit's difference. What's that? What difference? We don't know what ripples reverberate through the universe through a single hidden act of self-giving love, of radically forgiving, co-suffering love. This is, I guess, the invitation of faith. This is what Jesus had to commit himself to. I am going to be faithful. I'm going to press through, Father. I don't even feel your presence. I want to come down off this cross. I want to break solidarity with humanity and put these mocking people in their place. Just wait till I show. No, he doesn't give into that way. He endures. He presses through and he transforms through the weakness of death and of vulnerability. And out of that, Tommy Lee Jones in the movie, with Will Smith, right? Men in Black, right? Death, eat me, and he finally you know, going to the bottom, Celine, you've been there in Bruce's series, you've been to this. He goes to the bottom of the abyss of our sense of alienation, and he sees the lights turn on, and he sees the face of his father. The spirit shows him the face of his father, and he brings you and I and the whole human race through in the midst of the worst suffering imaginable, so that we have one like us who now shares all that he sees, all that he hears, and he knows what it's like. He truly is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I mean, this is the hope that I'm aspiring to still. Please, you know that I'm nowhere near this. Someday I'll have the courage to paint a true Christ. Right now, I am far, far from it. But anyway, that's throw it out for some last thoughts and comments. Anything you want to say? Anyone wants to jump in there?
Hey, Michael, if I could make a comment, because I just love your Habakkuk, you know, that the centrality of Habakkuk in that section there, you know, and it's so beautiful to see the Hebrew says the righteous shall live by his faith. The Septuagint in the Greek version says the righteous shall live by my faith, which is really an interesting switch. And then Paul takes it and actually doesn't even quote the mu or the my in the Greek. It's actually the righteous shall live by faith, right? And what's so interesting is it's actually the righteous one. I mean, I think we need to capitalize that. The righteous one, almost like Isaiah 53:10, which says the righteous one shall justify the many. And so when we see this, and then Paul's argument in Romans is literally so profound. He says the righteousness of God, that God is actually so good and upright that he's literally willing to wrap himself around all of us bent over creatures and write us in himself, literally to rightwise us. And he says it this way, the righteousness of God is revealed through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, not our faith in Jesus Christ, but through his faithfulness to do it. And I just want to quote this. This is actually, his name is Arthur McGill. And he wrote a book called Death, Dying Unto Life is his book. He says, love is always and necessarily a giving and a receiving, a self-giving, giving our authentic present to the other, and a self-receiving from the other is true presence. And I mean, that's kind of that pointing. It's like, literally, it's like God comes and says, I share myself with you. This is who I am. And it's in the dying of himself that he shares himself by giving himself by the Spirit and literally invites us to participate with him in the self-giving aspect. But I just think it's so important to understand that Scripture really speaks of this as the faithfulness of Christ. Yes, we put our trust in him, but it is
what he did.
The righteous shall live by my faith is what God says. By my faith, the faithfulness of my son, and literally, I don't know.
100%, right on. And by the way, send that quote through to me later, please. That's a great quote. I'm gonna add that one to my collection of quotes, and we'll be using that in weeks to come. Right on, Steve. We have, thankfully, I think, at least touched on some small elements of that, but you gave us a lot more depth and richness on how that comes about there. And yes, to when you reread books like Romans, which we have assumed are transactional, they support a transactional sort of relationship with God. It's like, no. You know, this righteousness from God, which is from first to last, has been revealed for which God the prophet. It's entirely different. It's from faith from first to last, and it's not our faith. It's the faith of Christ. I remember it was N.T. Wright, the first guy who ever, what? Hang on. We've interpreted that, you know, the little word of, which has about seven ways you can interpret. No. It's amazing. And we know that the good old King James, Celine, here's one from the King James. You know, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, not faith in the Son of God. Even though our faith enables us to see and enjoy what is, it's not our faith that ever saves us. So thanks for that.
I even think about this. So I am unfaithful, and even though I'm faithless, He remains faithful. We know that verse. But what's really cool is in His faithfulness. Could I not say that I have in Christ Jesus faithfully loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself in Christ? Now, that doesn't excuse me from not living that way. And yet if that is my reality, and if I know that reality, if I actually have that perception, this is what I am called to, I'm literally living this out, it becomes this freedom to act freely.
Well, that's the polygon, truth of your being, way of your being, right? Yeah. And we watched as a group some, I guess a few years back, right, Dave? That thing that Paul speaks over that guy, remember that twofold blessing he spoke over that guy in the conference in the Undiluted Gospel? I never seen Paul do this before. He did one of those word, I got a word of knowledge for somebody. He's looking around the room, never met this guy before, calls him out, and he just starts speaking the truth of his being over him. You were this and that. And he had no idea this guy had a prophetic type, just shoot all over him years earlier with all kinds of negative stuff. And it was Paul basically saying, as he's, I think, again, some of us have been in the room when he's shared this, but this is, I am pure of heart. Well, of course, Paul is impure in it, but this is the truth of my being now, you know, by the power of the Spirit, I live out of it. So yeah, with you on that suit. Anyway, someone else in the room, jump in with anything from the movie clip, from stuff that's been shared. Please, let's, and then we'll just get ready to wrap up here shortly. Celine, you must have a few thoughts from what we've been talking about and what you've been watching in Bruce Walkup series.
Oh, I've got 10 seconds. Okay, so I would think, just to bring it back to grassroots and sort of basic day in, day out, you know, listening, do we dare to believe what the Holy Spirit is saying to us? He's supposed to bring us, or he, she, or to take us into truth, to speak truth, to bring us into, to teach us all things. And I just think that that link gets lost in the maybe the more lofty thoughts, because it's the moment to moment. The Holy Spirit is there to illuminate, to share with you, to, like, do we dare to believe what the Holy Spirit's saying? Dare to believe it and act on it, you know, because that's where the source of living water is. 15 seconds.
I texted that to an Ismaili Muslim friend of mine this morning, and I quoted Zephaniah 3:17, because a good Ismaili Muslim both believes in the Quran and the Old Testament scriptures, and it was like, she just lit up. Oh my gosh, yeah, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to say. I said, that verse profoundly impacted me 30 years ago, but I'm still being invited to dare to believe it and agree with it every day of my life. That this is the, you know, the clip from The Help, right? You know, pressing their head. Every day you're not dead in the ground. You're gonna have to, am I gonna believe all the bad things that fools say about me today?
Just looking, I'm asking the Holy Spirit, you know, why is this happening to this little child, you know? And sort of in the process of listening to see where God, what's God saying in this situation, you know, what's the truth of this, and what is the, what, how should I be thinking in this situation? And I have to dare to believe that whatever I hear, you know, it's not just part of me, and it is God speaking to me, you know, because I have to come to rest with those things, you know, and that's, yes, that's the ultimate thing with that's going on within each one of us, you know, coming to rest and daring to believe that the Holy Spirit is ministering to you, because he's, you know, or the Holy Spirit is ministering to us, ministering life to us 24/7.
Just for context, Stephen, Ellie, Celine has two lovely little ones in her family back in Ireland that are two little ones born. They'd be your grandnieces, or is that right? Would that be right, Celine? Your grand nephews. Yeah. So, and preemie, really, really quite premature, very weak, and one of them that was doing quite well, and the strong one at birth, is just, you know, had gone into major failure, and so it's just tearing. I mean, we've been praying for this little couple, and so it's just like, oh my gosh. So, Celine, thank you, because this is the real rub of wrestling with this stuff, and that's what we're trying to do. So thank you for allowing us to share on that. Anyone else in the room? We just want to offer any thoughts as we wrap. Syl, you've been a great facilitator there behind the computer. Thanks for that this morning. Anything anyone wants to say? Well,
just thanks for letting us
Oh, I don't know. Should we let them drop in again if they want to drop in again? I don't know. Should we take a vote now? You know, so it's
embarrassing.
Wonderful for you guys. Thank you. You are welcome. Anytime. We've had folks do this, just drop in for a season and drop out and one-offs. It's fine. So it's delightful. Thank you. And my voice held out. It's getting pretty tired here, but hopefully this is just a passing thing. But thanks, you guys. Thanks, Steve and Ellen, and thanks everyone in the room. It sounds like one more week at your place, Syl and Chris, and then maybe back to Bruce's. That's wonderful news.
Yeah, sounds like it.
Yeah. Excellent. All right. Great. Well, thanks again for bearing with my limitations this morning, and we'll look forward to seeing you guys in person next week. And anytime you want to jump on, Steve and Ellen, you're more than welcome. Thanks for
letting us participate.
Yeah.
Wonderful. Great. Thanks. See you guys.
Bye. Bye-bye.
See you. Bye. Thank you.